We read Holy Scripture in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Or if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We read the Word of God this far. This passage underlies the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3, to which Lord's Day we turn once again this morning. Lord's Day 3, question 6 through 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, beloved, on the knowledge of our misery, is by far the shortest section of the Heidelberg Catechism. The following two sections on redemption and thankfulness are far longer than the first section. The first section, in fact, consists of only three Lord's Days. 2, 3, and 4. The first Lord's Day, of course, being introductory. Nevertheless, this first section of the Heidelberg Catechism is packed with important truths. These important truths are fundamental to the teachings of the Catechism in the second and third sections which follow. The dependency of the second and third sections concerning redemption and gratitude is indicated by the statement of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, which is the theme of our study of Lord's Day 3 in the sermon last Sunday morning and again in the sermon this morning. That statement of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 is, "As in Adam all die." And the rest of the statement is, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That statement of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that there can be no understanding of Jesus Christ and the life we have in Him without the right understanding of Adam and the misery that is ours because of Adam. Jesus Christ came into the world to deliver us from the misery into which we were plunged by the disobedience of Adam. And as I emphasized last Sunday morning, what this comes down to is this: no Adam, no Christ. The truths taught in Lord's Day 3 are basic to the truths of the gospel that will be proclaimed in the second and third sections of the Catechism. Because the truths contained in Lord's Day 3 are so many, and because they are fundamental to everything that follows in the Catechism, it is warranted to spend more than one Sunday morning considering Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism is teaching especially three great passages of Holy Scripture. The first of those passages is the historical account of the creation and fall of Adam in Genesis 1 through 3. The Catechism has its eye on Genesis 1 through 3, obviously, in its teaching. In Genesis 1 through 3, we are instructed concerning the creation of the first man, Adam. That was a creation, as we saw last Sunday morning, in God's own image. Adam, from the moment of His creation, knew God in love, was in harmony with God's righteous will, and devoted himself to God in holiness of life. From the moment of his creation, Adam was in a covenant relation with God, as Hosea 6 verse 7 makes explicit when the prophet declares to Israel that, like Adam, ye have transgressed the covenant. The Authorized Version has like men, but the word translated men in the Hebrew is the word Adam, which can either be the proper name of the first man or a generic name for humanity. And in Hosea 6 verse 7, contrary to the translation of the Authorized Version, the Holy Spirit is referring to the first man, Adam. Like Adam, Israel transgressed the covenant. And that clearly implies that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. In that covenant, as God's servant, it was Adam's duty to obey God, particularly by not eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree. But Adam disobeyed. That's Genesis 1 through 3. A second passage that Lord's Day 3 is teaching is the passage from which I take the topic of my sermon again this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, as in Adam all die. The apostle's reference there by death is to physical death. But his reference is to physical death, the cause of which is sin. As later in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle points out when he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law of God, the law which Adam and in Adam we have violated and disobeyed. The third passage that underlies all of the instruction in Lord's Day 3 is the chapter we read this morning, Romans 5, and then especially that grand section of verses 12 through 21. More than any other passage, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 serves the purpose of the catechism in Lord's Day 3. And the purpose of the catechism in Lord's Day 3 is to fix the blame for our wretched condition, our misery, squarely upon ourselves. Upon you and me. The law has exposed us as miserable creatures whose misery is that we are inclined to hate God and the neighbor. That was the subject of the preceding Lord's Day. We learn our misery out of the law of God. And what the law of God, the great command, love the Lord perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself, what the law exposes in us is that we have a depraved nature. We don't only do bad things, we are bad people. We not only perform wicked deeds, we are wicked people. That's what we are, body and soul. Now the great question in Lord's Day 3, and the great question in your life practically and in mine is this: whose fault is this? Who's to blame for this? That's the concern of Lord's Day 3. Did God then make us this way? Can we shuffle the blame of our misery off on Him? And the answer is, by no means. underlying the purpose of Lord's Day 3, to fix the blame squarely upon us, ourselves, is Romans 5, verses 12 and following. That underlies Lord's Day 3 and serves the purpose of Lord's Day 3. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Once again, hear with me the truth of Scripture as proclaimed in Lord's Day 3, as in Adam all die. This morning, we consider that our misery is our own fault, and second, that our misery is our total depravity. The explanation of the fact that the fall and disobedience of Adam caused us to be depraved of nature. The reason why the disobedience of Adam caused us to die spiritually and physically is that God made Adam the head of the entire human race as the head of the covenant that God made with Adam in paradise. God did not create Adam, your and my first father, with Eve, our first parents, as Lord's Day 3 reminds us. God did not make Adam merely a private individual who would stand for himself or fall by himself as one for whom alone his disobedience would have consequences, and not for all of his posterity. But God made Adam the head of the covenant. And that's what we mean when we speak of Adam as the federal head of the whole human race. The word federal comes from a Latin word that simply means covenant. And when we describe Adam as the federal head, we're talking of him as the covenant head of the entire human race. We're familiar with that word really in our political language. We speak of the federal government. And what we mean by that is that all of the states, supposedly, of the United States have covenanted together to be bound together in a unity. And in Washington, D.C., is the federal government, the government that rules the entire nation, bound together, as it were, in a covenant. That Adam was made by God as the head of the covenant is implied in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. There must be a reason why the disobedience of Adam 6,000 years ago has consequences for the whole human race. Implied is that Adam was the covenant head of the human race. But this is spelled out more clearly and more fully in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 than in 1 Corinthians 15 and then in any other passage of the Bible. The apostle is explaining in Romans 5 verses 12 and following how sin entered the world and how death passed upon all men. In verse 12 already, he gives the explanation of that when he says that death passed upon all men, death spiritual and death physical, as well as death eternal, for that all have sinned. And in verses 13 and 14, where he speaks of people living between Adam and Moses, not having sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, the apostle makes plain that when he writes in verse 12, "For that all have sinned," he means all human beings sinned in the disobedience of Adam. All human beings sinned when he sinned. All human beings sinned before any other human being was born. All human beings sinned the disobedience of Adam. That Adam was the head of the covenant that God made with him means, first of all, that Adam was created as the father of the entire human race. As the father of the entire human race, Adam would transmit his nature to all of his children. And then those children would pass on Adam's nature to their children, and so on, until it comes down as far as the great, great, great grandchildren of Adam, who are standing and who are sitting as this congregation this morning. As the father of the human race, when Adam disobeyed, at that moment he lost the image of God in which he was created, lost his knowledge of God in love, lost his righteousness, lost his holiness, and instead became a denier of God in hatred, one who in his whole nature is perverse and twisted and contrary to the will of God, and a man who instead of seeking God in all that he did, now opposes God with his entire nature. Adam did not, indeed he could not, stop being a human with a human mind and a human will when he disobeyed. Fact is, even the damned humans in hell are going to be humans. Humanity can't be lost. But then and there, Adam became a wicked human being, spiritually now resembling God's great adversary, Satan. Catechism points to this aspect of the headship of Adam when explaining our depraved nature. It says that this is due to the fall and disobedience of our first parents. Particularly Adam is referred to, the covenant head of the entire human race by virtue of God's creation of him in that lofty position as he came from the hand of his Maker. By means of the sexual begetting of children, this wickedness, this corruption of Adam's nature is passed on down through history to all of the members of the human race. Now, I'm not saying there's something wrong, something unholy about the sexual relationship of the husband and the wife. But I'm saying that in some mysterious way, that begetting of children is the means by which the depraved nature of Adam and of Eve is passed on to all of Adam's descendants. Because the whole human race derives from Adam, the whole human race is, as it were, infected with that wickedness of nature that was the result and consequence of Adam's disobedience. Or think of it this way. When Adam disobeyed, He corrupted and made wicked his own nature. Now all humans share in that nature. And because that nature is wicked, we all have a depraved, a sinful human nature. The Belgic Confession in Lord's Day 15, that is Article 15, describes this transmission of wickedness by Adam to all of his descendants. I read Article 15 of the Belgic Confession, which sheds light on this aspect of the truth that is taught this morning. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature, and an hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. What this article adds is also important in connection with what I said last Sunday morning and intend to repeat this morning. This corrupt nature, this depraved nature, is not something that we used to have before we were born again, before we were saved, so that we only speak of this as a past reality for us. But this corrupt nature is something that remains with us as long as we live, even though we are born again, and after we have been born again. This is the nature of us who are believing children of God. That makes the instruction of this Lord's Day so vitally important and so practical. This explains to us who we are. Have you never asked the question, who am I? What am I? I confess Christ. I believe in Him. I know I'm saved. I've been saved for 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or maybe even 80 years. And still, I do these things to God and the neighbor, my own wife, my own husband, my own parents, my own children, my dear friends in the congregation. I still say these things, almost, not quite, involuntarily on the highway, if the least little thing displeases me, speak a word like that. And where in the world do these thoughts come from that are detestable? And these desires, this is who you are. This is who I am. Still today, it's not all I am, not the main thing. Part of the truth of me. And so the second part of Article 15 of the Belgic Confession is also of great importance this morning. With regard to that vile nature that we inherit like an infection from Adam, the article says, nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by His grace and mercy is forgiven them. And then Article 15 addresses another problem with us, isn't that right? We've taken stock of ourselves. We've reminded ourselves of this important doctrine. We still have a corrupt nature, then we're inclined to say, well, that's just the way it is. So, if I have a proneness to be angry, I'll just let myself be angry for no good reason. If I have an inclination to drink too much, I'll just drink too much. If I have an inclination to impure sexual thoughts, I'll just let them be there when they come up and cultivate them and enjoy them. That's the way it is anyway. I'm depraved by nature. Against that temptation, the article directs itself when it goes on to say, Not that they, the people of God, should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. And then the conclusion, wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. How we derive a sinful nature from Adam, the father of the race, is illustrated today by such a thing as this, that we're told that mothers who are drug addicts, while they are pregnant, infect their unborn child with that drug addiction. There's a kind of infection of their offspring by these mothers. This corruption of nature, which we inherit from Adam, is our original sin. In distinction from our actual sins, this is our original sin. Even infants in the womb share in this corruption of the wicked nature of Adam. We are conceived and born in sin. Lord's Day 3 tells us, quoting Psalm 51, verse 5. Our infants are not innocent. Our infants are not pure and holy. From conception and birth, even our babies, all babies, are depraved by nature. The practice of infant baptism implies that they need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them as much as their parents do. In the great covenant mercy of God, He extends that cleansing, the blood of Christ, to the infant children of believing parents already in their infancy, forgiving that wicked nature, and working in them, usually, the regenerating grace that gives them victory over that corrupt nature. The explanation of our misery, which isn't first of all physical death, that's not the main thing. But our depravity of nature that makes us worthy of physical death. The explanation of that misery is our inheritance of that nature from our first father, Adam. And still, I might raise an objection that relieves me of the blame of this misery. I might ask the question, why must I suffer a wicked nature because of a disobedient fellow who lived 6,000 years ago, 6,000 years before I was ever born? And in whose disobedience, I might add, if I hadn't read Romans 5, I had no part. What's the justice of that? If my misery is a corrupt nature that I've inherited from that disobedient fellow, shouldn't I feel sorry for myself instead of blaming myself? And shouldn't God feel sorry for me rather than to blame me? God doesn't feel sorry for the human race conceived and born in sin, but God is angry with the human race conceived and born in sin. And He punishes the human race conceived and born in sin with dreadful punishments. Open your eyes. Just think a little about what's happening in our own experience. Thousands die in dreadful storms. More thousands die in the agony of famine. More thousands die because of the ravages of war. Hundreds of thousands die with painful ailments and sicknesses. And every human is dying and dies physically in Adam under the judgment of God. All die. God isn't feeling sorry for a pitiable human race, nor should he. He blames the human race, punishes it accordingly, either in his own Son, Jesus Christ, or in them themselves, and not only in time, but also in eternity. The headship of Adam in and of the covenant in paradise means also that Adam was the representative of the entire human race, the federal. That means covenant, remember. The federal headship of Adam is not only that he is the father of the race who passes on his nature to his children the way a drug-addicted mother passes her drug addiction on to her unborn child, but it means also that he was the representative of the entire human race before God. The guilt of Adam's disobedience, of reaching out his hand and taking from his wife the fruit that Adam knew he must not eat, and about which he remembered as he was doing it, God said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And the piece of fruit which Adam ate, because deliberately he was rebelling against God and defying God and claiming for himself, "I will be God. I will decide what is good for me and what is not good for me." And if you're in that position, you're God. That's what we're seeing in the United States and in Western civilization today, nothing less than that. The full development of the sin of Adam, that the Western nations and the people take their stand here. God will not determine what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, not even by his law in nature that plainly reveals the will of the Creator, that males and females have sexual relations in marriage. Western civilization is saying we defy him. We will decide, even in that fundamental area, what is right and what is wrong. We'll decide if bothersome babies shall be murdered or kept alive. And what ought to be the security, the ultimate security of a mother's womb. And evident in our society is now a hatred for Christianity, true Christianity, because true Christianity proclaims and confesses God who is God. That was Adam's transgression. That was Adam's disobedience. And that disobedience God imputed to you and to me. The guilt of that disobedience is yours and mine. And the disobedience, the guilt of the entire human race, Jesus only accepted because his person was the person of the eternal Son of God. You sinned. You disobeyed. And so did I 6,000 years ago. And that explains our misery of death. And that fixes the blame for our misery upon us ourselves. Now, the Catechism does not draw specific attention to this aspect of Adam's headship. It's content with saying, our misery is not God's fault, but our fault because God made man good, man fell, and passed his wicked nature on to all his descendants. But underlying the instruction of the Catechism is what the Apostle teaches in Romans 5, verses 12 and following. And that's so important that we must look at that for a few moments. The Apostle is explaining how the sin of one man resulted in sin entering the world of all humans, and how it could be that death, the consequence of Adam's sin, passed not only upon Adam, but upon all men. He answers the question, what explains this, briefly in verse 12, all have sinned. And then he makes things clear in what follows. Through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead. Verse 15, the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 16, by one man's offense, Adam's, death reigned by one, Adam. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now he's zeroing in on the crucial point that Adam represented us. His disobedience made us guilty by God's imputing that offense to all of us. And then verse 19 is conclusive. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And you understand made sinners legally. Made sinners in the sense of being guilty, being worthy of punishment. How Adam is related to all of us, the Apostle makes clear in the comparison that runs through the entire passage that I've just gone over with you this morning. And that's a comparison between Adam and Christ. Just as by the offense of one many be dead, by one man, Jesus Christ, life abounds to many. As by one man's offense death reigned, verse 17, life reigns by the righteous act of Jesus Christ. As in verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, justification of life comes to all, that is, all of Christ's people. Then verse 19, as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners legally, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous legally by having his righteous life and deeds imputed to our account through faith in him. That's original sin with regard to original guilt. There are two aspects to original sin. You and I have our actual sins. We also have original sin that we ought to think about more than we do, that we ought to be sorry for more than we do, that we ought to utter sighs over, as Article 15 of the Belgic Confession has instructed us, more than we do. We sigh sometimes over our sinful deeds, especially if we've really injured somebody. Sometimes too, I trust, when we're conscious that by our sinful words or deeds we have offended God. But how often do we sigh over our original sin? Two aspects there are to original sin. That's the wickedness of our nature with which we were conceived. That's original depravity, sinfulness, and original guilt. Our guilt, our responsibility for the disobedient act that disobedient fellow performed 6,000 years ago. The Catechism cuts off all our excusing of ourselves, all of our attempts to shuffle the blame off on someone else. My misery is this corrupt nature, out of which come all my sinful words and deeds. That's spiritual death. And I deserve that spiritual death because I was guilty with the whole human race for the disobedience of Adam. God justly punishes the human race with death. Physical death, but also this spiritual death. He stripped Adam and all of us of the image and inflicted upon us the image we chose. It's a privilege, you see, to resemble God. It's a privilege to bear the image of God. It's a privilege to know God in love, to live with Him in fellowship, to conform your life to His will, to be holy. That's a privilege. We forfeited that by our transgression in Adam. Nor is the fact that God governed the disobedience of Adam and of us in Adam by His sovereign counsel and will. Nor does that truth in the slightest detract from our blameworthiness. The Catechism doesn't say anything about that in Lord's Day 3, but the Bible does. And we ought to say something about that this morning too. Otherwise, we leave this explanation of Lord's Day 3 perhaps thinking, what a disappointment to God that Adam fell. And when Jesus Christ comes, that represents the best God can do to make something out of our mess. God governed the disobedience of Adam. He decreed it in His counsel, and He governed it by the power of His providence. In His eternal counsel, God had always planned to glorify Himself, not in that first Adam, in the lifelong blessedness of the human race on earth in Adam, but rather to glorify Himself in Jesus Christ by the gracious saving of elect sinners, an innumerable host out of all nations, tongues, and tribes through the cross of Jesus Christ, and to give to that elect human race a bliss and a life that are far better and far higher than anything Adam had or ever could have had. Eternal life, immortal life, heavenly life. Knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. That was God's purpose. When He made Adam and when He made the world, the Bible tells us that plainly. I don't take the time this morning to read or explain that passage and merely suggest that you yourselves read Colossians 1 verses 13 through 21. Sometime today, and there you will learn that God made everything in the beginning, not for Adam, but for Jesus Christ. And that it was God's purpose, not that Adam have the preeminence in all things, but that Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness through His blood, Jesus be preeminent in all things. And that it was God's purpose at the beginning, from eternity, to gather together all things in heaven and in earth. Not in Adam, but in Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul teaches the same thing in Romans 5, verse 14. Speaking of Adam, he adds this, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam wasn't the real thing. Adam was real. Adam was historical. A flesh and blood human being, but he was not the reality of the one by whom God would be pleased to glorify Himself. He was only a type, as David was a type of Christ, a figure. God made him as a figure, as a type, And a type in this respect, that just as Adam was the head of that old covenant in paradise, representing all his children and transmitting to them his own corrupt nature, so Christ is the head of the new covenant, our representative, so that when he obeyed the law of God all his life long, and especially on the cross in bearing our sins, God the judge said, "You have obeyed, and now all your people become obedient in you by my imputing your obedience to them. Legally, they are righteous with your righteousness." Then Jesus Christ transmits to us his life, his nature. Oh, he has a lovely life, this Jesus. He has a lovely nature. You know that too. And so do I. We know that ugly, shameful thing that's with us all the time and that makes us sigh and sorrow, but we know something else as well. The new nature, the new man that we have by God's regenerating grace. Oh, that's a lovely nature. That's me. That's the real me. That's the real you. That new man, that new woman in Christ. Christ gives us his nature, his life. It's a nature that knows God in love. It's the highest good. It's a nature that is conformed to God's will, wants to do his bidding at the least whisper or hint of his will. You don't have to drive that nature with whips and scorpions. The ear of that nature is inclined. What does God want of me? I'll do it, no matter what it may be. It's a nature that doesn't seek self, doesn't seek sin, doesn't seek this foul world, but seeks God and the welfare of the neighbor. Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam. Of him, Adam was a type, a figure. God purposed Christ in the way of that lamentable fall of us in Adam, but that doesn't excuse us in the slightest. For God controlled the disobedience of Adam in such a way as to maintain fully the full responsibility of Adam in that fall. Now, this is a deep, mysterious truth, but it is a truth, and the Bible insists on that truth. God didn't force Adam to sin against his will. He and we and him did that willingly. God had seriously made known to Adam, "Don't eat of the tree. Serve me in that minor matter. Not eating of that one tree when you may eat of all the rest." Deliberately, he disobeyed. As if that weren't enough, God added the warning, "The day you eat, you die." Terrible thing. Disregarded that. The fault of our misery is ours. Ours only. Don't play the victim then, as is popular in our society. It's my parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's the influence of this foreign substance that I unfortunately ingested, made a bad decision there. But I'm to be excused and pitied. It's all wrong. And it's a dead-end street. Doesn't get you anywhere. Because that way doesn't get you to Christ. All that way must be shut up so that we flee to the only Savior from our deliverance. That's why God wants Lord's Day 3 preached. Not to squash us in despair, but to make us despair of ourselves. realize our guilt, our depravity, so that by the faith that the Spirit gives us in regeneration, we may fly to Christ, trust in Him, and find in Him full deliverance. That's 1 Corinthians 15:22. Romans 5:12-21, as in Adam all die, yes, even so in Christ shall all of us be made alive. Or in Romans, as by the disobedience of one, condemnation came upon all men, yes, yes, but even so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, are many made righteous legally by being justified. Sanctification will follow. Oh, our misery is extensive. Are we so depraved that we are wholly inclined to all evil and incapable of any good? Is it that bad? Is it? Indeed, that is the truth of us, the truth about us. This is total depravity, although the phrase does not occur. That's who we are. That's what we are. By nature, with regard to being regenerated, we are also new men and new women who are in this life already, so renewed by the Spirit of Christ that according to that new man, we are inclined to all the good. We can do the good, and we do perform the good. Imperfectly. Practically then, what this comes down to is this. I must humble myself. I must humble myself very deeply. There may be no boasting about myself, and least of all, about my salvation or any spiritual gift that I have. All that I am is a human being inclined to hate God and the neighbor. What I am and what I have that are good is grace, pure grace, the gift of grace that restores to me the image of Christ. I must despair of my own strength, renounce it, and the strength and help of man in order that I may fly to Christ and find in Christ all my salvation. That's practical. Practical for you children too. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only hope, the only deliverance of us wretched people. As in Adam all die, so in Christ we shall all be made alive. Are you burdened with the guilt and shame of some iniquity that you've committed, or some iniquitous desire that you find in yourself, fly to Christ for the deliverance of forgiveness? Are you wrestling manfully, womanly, against some aspect of your corrupt nature, and you even wonder, can I overcome? Fly to Christ. Christ, you shall be made alive with the new life of the Holy Spirit. And have you looked into the grave this week? Have you stared death in the face? That mortal enemy. As in Adam we all die, even so in Christ we shall all be made alive. We shall be raised from the dead. We have the victory in Christ over death abundantly. Abundantly. There's abundant forgiveness in Christ, far more than the guilt in Adam. There's abundant power of holiness in Christ, far greater and more than the depravity of your nature. There's abundant physical life coming in Jesus Christ. Because as sin hath reigned unto death, Romans 5:21, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we take ourselves to Jesus Christ, provided as the Savior, not trusting in our works, our will, our worth. When we had some will, we fell. But our trust is in Jesus Christ alone. Grant us deliverance, the power of it, the experience of it, the victory of it. In His name we pray. Amen.